This is IRIB English.
That Minds, the popular front for the liberation of Palestine, says 5 of its members have been killed in an Israeli airstrike in Lebanon. Australia's lower house of parliament passes a bill to hold a referendum on recognizing the country's indigenous people in the constitution. And at a summit of South American leaders, a Brazilian president calls for the creation of a common regional currency. Hello and welcome everybody here in the Iranian capital, Tehran. This is World News. Our top story for this half hour, the Popular Front for the Liberation of Palestine says 5 of its members have been killed on the Lebanon-Syria border. The resistance group says they were killed in an Israeli airstrike, but the regime has denied any involvement in the attack. Our correspondent in Gaza, Asher Shannon, joined us earlier with the details.
The Popular Front for the Liberation of Palestine General Command said that an explosion run one of their sites in Lebanon, killing 5 members of the resistance group and injuring 10 others. Immediately, the Popular Front for the Liberation of Palestine General Command blamed the Israeli regime for the explosion and the killing of members. This while the Israeli regime has denied carrying out any attacks or rockets or bombing in that part of Lebanon. The general command, in a statement earlier today, said that it will avenge the killing of the resistance fighters in Lebanon. Some analysts believe the reason that the Israeli regime denied or refused to take responsibility for the bombing is the fact that in a recent speech by Hezbollah leader Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah, he said that any attack on Palestinian or Lebanese resistance fighters will be met by harsh response by the Lebanese resistance movement. This while Palestinian resistance factions in general have condemned the attack on Lebanon earlier today and said that such attacks will not break the will of the resistance. Meanwhile, the Popular Front for the Liberation of Palestine, the General Command, said that the Israeli regime is delusional, thinking that by killing members of resistance groups in Lebanon will weaken the resistance against the Israeli regime, especially amid the rise of resistance operations.
Israeli settlers backed by the regime's forces have carried out yet another raid on the occupied West Bank. Local Palestinian sources say the settlers fired live rounds indiscriminately at homes in Jalud village south of the city of Nablus. The sources say Palestinian youth tried to defend the village, leading to an exchange of fire that is still ongoing. Some Palestinians have sustained injuries so far. Zionist settlers have also reportedly set a Palestinian house on fire in Jalud. The Israeli regime has intensified its raids across the occupied territories in recent months. Nearly 150 Palestinians have lost their lives in the Israeli attacks in the West Bank alone this year so far. Mona Kandil joined us earlier with an update on the Israeli raid on the Palestinian village south of the city of Nablus.
Settlers' vandalism against the Palestinians had never come to an end. However, it has been escalating in the recent months. But what happened yesterday, on Tuesday, is that Israeli settlers have protested and attacked Palestinians in several sites, not only in Jalud. In Jalud, south Nablus, Israeli settlers, backed with the numbers of Israeli soldiers, attacked the people. They threw stones, they opened fire, they smashed Palestinians' vehicles, and also opened fire at the Palestinian houses there in Jalud. A number of people had been wounded, and of course, Israeli forces were standing, doing nothing. They had even attacked Palestinians as well. They opened fire to disperse the Palestinian protesters, the real owners of the land.
A former agent of the Israeli spy agency Mossad is among 4 died after a boat capsized on an alpine lake in Italy. Italian media have identified the ex-Israeli spy as Shimoni Erez. Two members of the Italian spy agency and the wife of the boat's captain were also among the dead. Italian emergency officials have rejected any foul play, saying the boat was hit by a whirlwind on Lake Maggiore. They've, however, cited overcrowding as another factor behind Sunday's incident, since the vessel exceeded its 15-person limit. Local reports say 10 other serving Mossad agents on board were put on a military plane back to Israel. Italian security services say Israeli and Italian spy agents were taking part in a party organized to celebrate the birthday of one of their group members. The United Arab Emirates says it had pulled out of the U.S.-led Combined Maritime Forces Coalition 2 months ago. The UAE Foreign Ministry, in a statement, said the move was the result of an ongoing evaluation of effective security cooperation with all its partners. The statement added that Abu Dhabi remains committed to dialogue and diplomatic engagement to advance regional security and stability, as well as ensure navigation safety in accordance with international law. The U.S. has not commented on the withdrawal of the UAE from the so-called Combined Maritime Forces established in 2001. The coalition is a 34-nation task force which is being supervised by the U.S. Naval Base in Bahrain alongside the American Navy's 5th Fleet and Central Command. The Australian Parliament has taken a step toward holding a referendum on recognizing Indigenous people in the country's constitution. The bill has, or rather was, overwhelmingly approved by lawmakers in the lower house of parliament, with 121 in favor while only 25 voted against the motion. The referendum is likely to be held between October and December. It will ask voters to approve a change to the constitution to give the Aboriginals more say in the government's policy. The bill still needs approval from the Senate next month. Australia's Indigenous people have toiled for generations. They've been subjected to mass killings, forced displacement, separated from their families, traditional lands, and beliefs. For more on that story, we're now joined by Binoy Campmark, senior lecturer at RMIT University, who's joining us from Melbourne. Sir, welcome to the program. Give us your perspective on this recent step by the Australian Parliament, which has moved in the direction of holding a referendum on recognizing Indigenous people in the Australian Constitution.
Yes, thank you. It's a pleasure being with you. And just to make clear for your listeners and viewers, it's important to note that this is part of a stage-by-stage process, which began with what is called the Uluru Statement, Voice from the Heart, which began with a series of various moves about acknowledging what they call a voice, namely a chamber or a body of representatives, which would be constitutionally recognized in the Australian context. Now, the Australian Constitution is a bit problematic because it does have a racial dimension in terms of making laws with respect to Aboriginal peoples. It's a very clearly articulated thing there. But what is important to acknowledge here is the context of taking this to a vote, which is what the current government, the Albanese government, did in terms of its legislation today. So it needs to be understood in that particular context. However, there will probably be opposition to this on the way, as we're already seeing.
Mr. Campmark, I believe one question would be, why now? Why has it taken so long to want to recognize the Aboriginals and make them more involved in policymaking in the government?
It's been a tense issue for, quite frankly, since the 18th century. How do you reconcile the First Nations peoples in a settler society? The deep problem in Australia, as with other settler societies, is where do you reconcile individuals in the context of legal recognition? In the late 1960s, there was a vote that went to referendum that counted Aboriginals in the population. Prior to that, they had not been. And now the issue is, will they be given some kind of formal advisory consultancy role? But even that is going to face opposition, because we can already see that in the text of the opposition leader, Peter Dutton, and his clear stance that this is, in his curious words, re-racializing politics in Australia, which is an odd thing to say, given the fact that politics has been quite racially governed historically when it comes to First Nations people.
Thanks a lot. Benoit Catmore joining us from Melbourne. Moving on, a Sudanese government official says the country's army has suspended its participation in the Saudi-backed truce talks with the paramilitary Rapid Support Forces. The official said the decision was taken in the light of repeated breach of ceasefire by the paramilitary group. He said the RSF also failed to implement a provision which required their withdrawal from hospitals and residential buildings. The new development comes after U.S. and Saudi mediators on Sunday announced that the warring sides had agreed to extend a humanitarian truce by another 5 days. Despite peace efforts, fighting continued unabated in the African country, with the army and the RSF trading blame over the truce violations. Violence broke out in the country in mid-April over the proposed integration of the RSF into the regular army. Hundreds of people have lost their lives ever since. News review, where we look deeper into some of the top stories of the day. On this segment of the program, Brazil's President Lula da Silva has called on South American countries to create a common currency in the region. Lula said rather than relying on extra-regional currencies, Mercosur, a South American trade bloc, should create better compensation mechanisms and a shared unit of transaction for commerce. He also said that regional development banks should do more to finance social and economic projects. Lula made the remarks at a summit of the Union of South American Nations that has brought together leaders and representatives of the 12-member bloc to the Brazilian capital, Brasilia. Joining us on this segment of the news review, we have Digby Wren, international relations expert, joining us from Phnom Penh. Also, we have Paulo Raffone, Secretary General of the CIPI Foundation, joining us from Brussels. Gentlemen, welcome to the program. Let's start off with Mr. Wren. Sir, give us your thoughts on this recent insistence by the Brazilian President Luiz Inácio Lula da Silva. He too wants a regional bloc in South America to ditch the dollar.
Well, I'm not sure that they're completely ditching the dollar. What they're doing is they're filling the vacuum that's been left for, you know, the global South's economies are still growing, and as they grow, they need more. They're doing more transactions, and there's no way that the dollar can fulfill the amount of transactions, the circulation of currency that's required to do that anymore. And so there's a space for that. And the other thing, of course, is that their largest trading partners are no longer the United States as well. So therefore, they need to be able to do trade in something other than the dollar and free themselves at the same time from, you know, dollar hegemony and all of the negative effects of Washington, running the global economy on its own domestic needs as opposed to the requirements of what a reserve currency should do, which is, you know, to strengthen the entire global economy. But at the very bottom of this is the fact that the U.S. economy is no longer capable of fulfilling that role. And so you can see that the trend is going this way for de-dollarization and for stronger blocks and the blocks to use their own currencies. And the most obvious example was the euro.
Paulo Raffone, your thoughts on the issue, as well as we're seeing Latin American countries here with the recommendation of the Brazilian president trying to break the hegemony of the greenback.
Yeah, sure. There is the factor that was just mentioned. So to strengthen to create a common currency in Latin America in order to have a common capacity for global trade from Latin America without passing through Washington. This is for sure one of the objectives. On the other hand, there is also, to my opinion, the objective of reappropriation of Latin America by Latin Americans. So the largest countries, Brazil and Argentina, are pivotal to create a sort of a unity in the continent, where their weight will be so big that the others will have to follow, which is in this case a bit similar to what happened in Europe with the creation of Euro, where Germany was playing, so to say, the role that Brazil is playing in South America, and Argentina is playing the role that France was playing in the creation of the Euro in Europe.
All right, thanks a lot, gentlemen. Digby Wren joining us from Phnom Penh, and thanks to Paulo Raffone joining us from Brussels. With that, it brings us to an end here on this edition of the News Review, but stick around. There's plenty more to come here on. Welcome back. Ukraine has stepped up its attacks inside Russia as well as Russian-held territories in the country's eastern regions. A Moscow-installed official in the Flashpoint Luhansk region says its shelling of a village left at least 4 civilians dead and over a dozen others injured. Inside Russia, authorities say 4 people were injured in Ukrainian shelling of a border town. The attacks reportedly targeted homes, a school, as well as industrial facilities. Separately, a Ukrainian drone sparked a fire at an oil refinery in southern Russia. Local officials say the blaze was soon extinguished and left no casualties. There was no immediate information on who launched the drone, but Moscow has accused Kiev of such attacks in recent weeks. There were similar drone attacks on Moscow on Tuesday, which Russian President Vladimir Putin described as terrorist acts. Tuesday's strikes targeted several areas, including a suburb where the Russian president has an official residence. The Kremlin says at least 2 people were injured during the assault, but most of the drones were intercepted by the country's air defenses. A Ukrainian presidential aide has denied Kiev's involvement in the attacks, but said his country was, quote, enjoying watching events and forecast more to come. Our correspondent Johnny Miller joined us from Moscow to give us more on the latest developments in the Ukraine war.
In the Luhansk region particularly, the United Kingdom recently gave Ukraine Storm Shadow missiles, which enables Ukraine to strike further into Luhansk region, even hitting Luhansk city itself, and they've been striking some military targets there. But there's been some speculation that Ukraine is attacking the Belgorod region, even Moscow, perhaps in preparation, trying to confuse Russia in preparation for this apparent counteroffensive that many people have been talking about for months now. But we're certainly seeing a step up of attacks by Ukraine and Russia. Meanwhile, has frequently said that it's only just started in Ukraine and has a lot more power in reserve. So we'll have to wait and see whether Russia uses any of that power. And we're also waiting to see this Ukrainian counteroffensive. A lot in this conflict will be decided by success or lack of success of that.
A charity involved in global humanitarian aid has accused EU leaders of staggering neglect of Afghan refugees. The International Rescue Committee in its report highlights the plight of Afghans fleeing the country in search of a better life. It says only 271 Afghans were resettled in the EU in 2022, which is a fraction of 270,000 people identified as in need of permanent protection. In its damning report, the aid group also blames EU member states for consistently failing to deliver on legal resettlement promises, leaving many Afghans vulnerable on European borders. The revelation comes as many Afghan asylum seekers remain trapped in prison-like conditions on Greek islands. Some countries express reluctance to accept refugees following the Taliban takeover of the country after the U.S. withdrawal from the war-torn country in 2021. A new wave of asylum seekers tried to reach Europe. And that brings us to an end here on this edition of World News. Do stay tuned, though. Bye.
Choose to think better. Welcome to a better you. IRIB English Radio. Visit us at parstoday.ir/en.
dollars are.
Historically, humans lived a colourful and adventurous hunter-gatherer lifestyle. But what brought humans into the valleys and grasslands, and later into a collective society? Some argue wheat domesticated mankind, settling humans permanently next to their fields. Humans have come a long way from traditional farming. Presently, some 38% of the Earth's surface is used to cultivate crops. Technology has revolutionized agricultural production, leading to more food security worldwide.
Oh, hello there. Welcome to another edition of Bazaar. This time we will explore the agriculture industry. We shine the spotlight on the marriage between technology and science for high-yield agricultural productions. We wanted to see how the agricultural sector is developing new ways to increase the efficiency of natural resource use while also elevating the quality of cultivated food. Well, let's not waste any time. Let's walk through the fields of today's bazaar.
Our quest for answers led us to a company in Khorasan Razavi province that specializes in livestock rearing and potato cultivation. Khozai is a family business handed down to four generations over the years. It has some 2,400 hectares of farmland where saffron, Mohammadi roses, potatoes and wheat are cultivated. This company has spent years perfecting a cultivation system using its own agrotechi, enabling it to enhance the performance of mini-tubers. So what is a mini-tuber? They are the first generation of nuclear miniature seed potatoes. These can be engineered to have disease-free characteristics and are bred to shorten field cycles, leading to high harvest yields of healthy potatoes. The beating heart of this company is its research and development department. This is where production actually begins. This company has several varieties of potatoes in in vitro tissue culture form that are subject to rigorous disease testing. This ensures the company starts cultivation with the highest quality tissue cultures. After lab tests, the plant material is transferred to hydroponic greenhouses and later taken to the field for mass production.
You might be wondering why some farmers choose hydroponic methods over others. It's a solace system where roots are kept in a dark environment saturated with an aerosol of nutrient-rich solution. This way, cultivators can observe the entire plant structure and strictly control production phases. Plus, this high-tech method gives cultivators unique insight into specific plant characteristics that can assist with field production.
As we mentioned earlier, this company also specializes in raising sheep and cows for meat and dairy production. It's interesting to know how potato production led to livestock rearing. The founder and director of the company shares his experience with us. After the mini tubes are raised in greenhouses, a portion of them is stored in refrigerated rooms for later use. Other storage facilities hold potato seeds and harvested products, which are later released into the market. It is no surprise that this company has received three consecutive national awards for being a top producer of livestock and agricultural products. Much of its success is attributed to a large amount of science and knowledge used for production. This company employs expert staff and researchers who also play a significant role in the company's dynamic progress.
36 نفر از
پرسنل ما داره مدرک تحصیلی بالای کارشناسی ارشد هستن و اینها خیلی کمک ما میکنن در پویایی این مجموعه. به همین ترتیب تمام مجموعه ها افرادی رو از ابتدا شروع کرده تربیت کردن و تحصیل کردن در این مورد و تک تک افراد از ابتدا روی رشته‌های خاص خودشون کار میکردن، از قبل از دیپلمشون برای این کار تأیید شده بودن و تونستن دوره دکتراشون رو در رشته‌ای بگیرن که مورد نظر مجموعه بوده و موضوع گزارششون رو مجموعه براشون تعیین کرده که این گزارش رو این رشته رو بخونن.
As part of its future vision, this company is eyeing expansion. It is already working on launching a botany clinic and other food-related laboratories. This company takes a great deal of pride in its socially responsible productions. It has spent decades trying to optimize its use of natural resources and make organic and nutritious products.
The company we just mentioned is just one example of how the agricultural industry is expanding with the help of modern technology. Iran produces tons of agricultural products annually, which it also exports to destinations abroad. The food industry is also heavily dependent on this sector as it plays a critical role in the country's food security and national economy.
Iran has a total area of 165 million hectares of land. Of this amount, 50 million hectares are arable farmlands. Moreover, some 21,000 hectares are dedicated to greenhouse farming. Iran's agriculture makes up around 8% of the national GDP. Plus, it employs one-fifth of the country's entire workforce. The country's agro-food products also accounted for around 20% of the country's non-oil exports in 2020. Data from Iran's Customs Administration shows that Iran exported over $800 million worth of agricultural products from April through May this year. Additionally, figures showed over 1.7 million tons of these products were sold to foreign markets during that period. Around half of the revenue generated from exports belonged to 10 major agricultural products. Championing the top of the export list were pistachios. This was followed by watermelon and tomatoes in terms of export value. Horticulture, aquaculture, and livestock products also raked in millions in foreign exchange. Industry analysts say there has been a relative decline in exports compared to the same two-month period last year. They say more attention should be given to marketing, better packaging and transportation to boost agricultural exports. The Chamber of Commerce, Industries, Mines and Agriculture also released a report examining the relative decline in agricultural products. The report showed a less than average rainfall coupled with misuse of natural resources in farming practices are two of the major culprits of reduced production. Mining is the process of extracting valuable materials from the Earth's crust. It is one of the oldest industries and dates back to prehistoric times when people first mined flint to make tools and weapons. However, mining has come a long way from its traditional methods to incorporate advanced material science and geology. Moreover, modern mining wouldn't be the same without its heavy-duty machines to extract and haul material for processing. On the whole, this sector is one of the largest and most productive industries the world has ever known.
We are going to take a look at Iran's mining industry while shining the spotlight on zinc dust production. We wanted to see how this stuff is made and where it's used. Plus, we will explore this sector's contributions to the national economy.
To better understand the most recent developments in the mining industry, we visited Zarin Rui Caspian. It is a subsidiary of the parent company Zarin Industrial Mining Group and specializes in making zinc dust. Products at this company come in the form of bluish-gray zinc powder or granules. These products are made with specific formulations depending on their end use. In short, these items are produced when purified zinc vapors are condensed. But this requires a large amount of processing, starting with melting zinc crucibles. Next, the molten zinc is transferred to a vaporizing furnace. The vapors are then sent to a condenser to form zinc dust by circulating the gas through a cyclone cooler. Most zinc dust production plants include a vertical crucible melting and vaporizing furnace and a condenser, which operate on a fluid and continuous basis. That's why this production company works around the clock without breaks. Now you might be wondering where zinc powder is used. Due to its unique characteristics, it is a sacrificing element that helps prevent corrosion, meaning it works well in absorbing moisture and strengthening metal surfaces against oxidation. It is a perfect substance for coating industrial machines that withstand harsh climatic conditions.
So many processes are at work when it comes to mining. There is exploration, extraction, and refining of raw material, just to name a few. But activities don't end there. Usually, there are mega holding companies in the mining sector with several subsidiaries, such as the company we just mentioned. These subsidiaries are essential in expanding and completing mining-based products' supply chains.
An asset to corporations is their research and development departments. This is because they carry out activities leading to technological development. That is to say, they develop new services or products and improve existing ones while elevating the company's industrial standing. This department also performs critical quality control checks where standards are also implemented. And indeed, standards are everything, especially for foreign trade. One of this company's competitive advantages is its high purity products based on national and international needs. This company also purchases most of its raw materials from domestic suppliers. Among its services, it can formulate zinc powders based on special orders from customers. It also provides its customers flexible delivery, whether by sea, air, or ground. This producer has never stopped looking to the future. It plans to increase its current market share and create new products that can be used in other down-the-line industries. This company has achieved many successes despite being relatively recently established. But that's not to say it has not faced many challenges along the way. One such challenge has been maintaining its machines, which sometimes require spare parts for repairs.
In case you didn't know, and most don't actually, the country is home to more than 7% of global mineral reserves. That's significant. With over 80 different types of minerals, Iran is one of the top 10 mineral-rich countries globally. In total, the country has about 60 billion tons of proven mineral reserves, making it one of the most important mineral producers in the world.
The mining ministry says the total production value in this sector is over $700 billion. This value has not been unnoticed by the government, which has been seriously pursuing several programs promoting the mining sector. Despite its enormous riches, Iran has yet to unlock its full potential as this key sector is still struggling to operate at full capacity. There are several reasons for this. One is a lack of necessary machinery and equipment for expanding this industry. So the government is focusing on geological exploration, extraction, and research of new products as part of areas for development. Another one of the government's programs to increase production is to increase mineral extraction. So organizations have embarked on reviving idle mines. Out of 10,000 mines in the country, around 4,000 of them are idle. It's noteworthy that over the last 2 years, some 500 small-scale idle mines have been brought back to life. That's based on the Iranian Mines and Mining Industries Development and Renovation Organization. One of the benefits of the ongoing revival plan has been the rise in nationwide employment. Presently, well over 100,000 miners are at work in the sector.
Mining in Iran has more work to be done, and it's still under development. Still, there are plenty of doers in this country and plenty more waiting for further investment opportunities. Iran's productions by far outweigh its domestic use, leaving lots of room for mineral exports. The industry is export-oriented, as a matter of fact.
Figures from Iran's Trade Promotion Organization show a record high of nearly $12 billion worth of minerals and mining products were exported last year. This means there was roughly an 80% increase in exports year on year. Championing the export list in terms of value were steel ingots and related products, copper, aluminium, zinc, and iron. This is a pretty big growth spurt, actually. But government officials say export figures could be much higher if raw materials and other mining products could be further developed with added value. So, efforts have been placed on encouraging research and production in knowledge-based firms to increase specialized products in the market. And here is where knowledge-based companies play a big role. The current Iranian calendar year slogan was knowledge-based production and job creation. The title was given by the leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei. The goal is to promote and increase support for companies that engineer and produce advanced products that contribute to the economy.
Well, it's that time of the show where I should step aside for several minutes because my good friend and colleague is actually out there on the field. So, let's see that report.
In the modern world today, both industrialized and developing countries have modern installations capable of highly efficient fabric production. In addition to mechanical improvements in yarn and fabric manufacture, there have been rapid advances in the development of new fibers, processes to improve textile characteristics, and testing methods allowing greater quality control. Today, we visited Aram Takmil Teyfe Faro's company, active in the textile industry in Iran. In this company, there are various activities such as processes of weaving, dyeing, and finishing, and printing of different types of textiles while employing the strongest technical staff as well as modern European dyeing and finishing machines to finally meet customer satisfaction with quality products and innovations. Iran's textile industry has a capacity to produce a wide variety of products suitable for different market segments, both within Iran and across the world. Over the past years, close to 30,000 tons of different types of textile were imported. Presently, however, there are 78 textile factories active in the country, producing 90 million square meters of different kinds of fabric every year. Iran's Development Plan Vision 2025 has identified textile and clothing as one of the potential industries for expansion. The plan basically emphasizes on the need for technological advancements and improvement in productivity.
Many thanks for that awesome adventure, as always. Now, it's time to dive right into some of the latest developments and trends in Iran's agriculture industry. One trend is Iran's agriculture sector. It's a shift towards greenhouse cultivations. Now, a young entrepreneur from Khorasan Razavi province has engineered aeroponic cultivation towers, which can potentially save the country millions on imports.
It is basically an advanced form of hydroponics used in greenhouses. These are vertical circular structures with several openings where plants are placed nutrient-rich liquid, so they efficiently grow more colourful, tastier and more nutritious produce.
Staying on the topic of trends, farmers have forever battled pests and some have found better ways to coexist with nature while raising produce. One way is to fight bugs with bugs. A young entrepreneur is marketing his bugs to farmers to reduce pesticide use.
This product is in fact a bunch of tiny insects that are natural predators of certain farm pests that are usually controlled with insecticides. The developers say these creatures only live for a few days, so they don't pose a threat to the natural ecosystem of farms.
Well, that brings us to the end of this edition. I'm Samson Sees. Sees you soon.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
It guides us through life. It has taught us everything. We should learn and appreciate what it gives us. And try to apply them to our daily lives. How is it possible? By means of Quran.
این خوندن قرآن و تلاوت قرآن قدم اول است برادران من این قدم آخر نیست.
Reading and recitation of the Quran is the first step, brothers, not the last one.
هو الذي ارسل رسوله بالهدى ودين.
It is he who has sent his apostle with the guidance and the religion of truth, that he may make it prevail over all religions, though the polytheists should be averse.
والذي ارسل رسوله بالهدى ودين الحق ليظهره على الدين كله ولو كره المشركون.
تلاوت قرآن با صوت خوش، با آداب که شیوه خاصی دارد، موسیقی خاصی دارد، روش خاصی دارد.
Recitation of the Quran in nice tones should be performed according to particular methods and tones. But it's not enough.
مشکل بزرگ مسلمانان دنیا دوری از قرآن.
Muslims' major problem is losing touch with the Quran. Quran.
کتاب الله.
Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are and wherever you are listening to us.
the keys of life.
The world is a very, very big house. Many people living in many rooms. We must open all the doors up. We must unlock them all today. Throw all the keys away.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program Keys of Life, Mafatihul Hayat. Previously, we were talking about one of the keys of life, and that is to look good, dress good from an Islamic perspective. We mentioned many hadith when it comes to what color of clothes that we should wear, or shoes, or sandals, or, you know, how we should look and present ourselves. There are a few ahadith left in this regard that I would love to go through them with you, so hopefully we can benefit the most from the words of the Ahlul Bayt alayhum assalam. Now, we always want to know, what were the Prophet's favorite colors in terms of clothes? And what is his favorite fabric of clothes if he wants to wear clothes? We have a few hadith in this regard, so let's see what he used to like. So he says, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, لَيْسَ مِنْ لِبَاسُكُمْ شَيْءٌ أَحْسَنَ مِنَ الْبَيَاضِ. There is nothing in your clothes that is better than white. So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, his favorite color in terms of clothes is definitely white. So you cannot go wrong with wearing white clothes, whether it is a white shirt or white, you know, abba or white, you know, the Arabic dress code or anything that is white, or even socks or underwear or whatever. So anything that is white is more beloved to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wasallam than any other clothes. And also he says, when it comes to the type of fabric that he would prefer over other types of fabric, he says, خَمْسَةٌ لَا أَدَعَهُنَّ حَتَّى الْمَمَاتِ. Five things I will not leave until I die. And I think this hadith, we have mentioned it a few times, depending on one of these five things that we have to talk about. And he says, وَلِبْسُ الصُّوفِ, to wear the wool. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, he used to wear that. And Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullah alayhi, he also has a hadith. He says, إِلْبِسُ مِنَ الْقُطْنِ, wear from cotton. فَإِنَّهُ لِبَاسُ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ, for it is the clothes of Rasulullah. So now we have two types of fabric. We have wool and we have cotton. And obviously, depending on the season, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam would wear one of these types. Because you can't really wear cotton in winter, especially in the desert. It's extremely cold. And vice versa, in summer it's extremely hot, so wearing wool, it is not very appropriate. So the Prophet ﷺ, in the cold days, he would wear things made from wool, and in hot days, he would wear things that are made from cotton. And so this is the Prophet ﷺ, and this is what this was his sunnah, that me and you, if we want to follow into his footsteps, we have to also choose that color. And it's strange enough, or interestingly enough, I should say, that when a person dies, they wrap him in white sheets. When a person goes to Hajj, he wears white clothes. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying, if you want to come to me with white clothes. Let us take a short break and then we will come back.
Ayatollah Javadi Amali, the author of the book Mafatihul Hayat, The Keys of Life. This book, Mafatih, ought to be in two volumes. One volume, the present volume, Mafatihul Janan, is on the level of the lofty rewards for praying, fasting, etc.
یه جلدش کم داره و اون اینه که فرون درخت کاری اینجا کم ثواب داره، دعا هم داره، ثواب هم داره.
But the book lacks its second volume, which ought to be on subjects like the lofty rewards for planting a tree.
امام اونطوری که این رو گفته بارم گفته دی اون امامی که گفته اگر روزه بگیری ثواب داره، همون امام گفته که اگر درخت بکاری اون ثواب داره.
Imam has mentioned both of these subjects. The very Imam who has stressed out the reward for praying has also highlighted the reward for planting a tree. There are generous amounts of reward for protecting the environment. When growing wheat, take some in your hand and say these prayers. These are what the very Imam has mentioned. We lack this second volume in Islamic world.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Mafatih al-Hayat, Keys of Life. Just before the break, we were talking about clothes and colors that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam loves to wear. Now, also there are types of clothes that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam does not like to wear, nor does he want any of his ummah to indulge in, and different types of clothes. So, a hadith, which is quite interesting and quite sensitive at the same time. He says, "Halaku nisa ummati fil ahmarain." The perishing of the women of my nation in the two reds. Al-dhahabu wa thiyab al-riqaq. Gold and very thin clothes. So when it comes to gold, obviously, you know, women love gold. And sometimes that might take them into the haram aspect of things. But when it comes to wearing very thin clothes, that will make their body more revealing. And this is also considered to be haram and a sin. So the Prophet says, these two will make the women of my nation perish. And then he said to Amir al-Mu'mineen, Ya Ali, man ata'a imra'atuhu akabbahu Allah ala wajhihi fi an-nar. Whoever becomes obedient to his wife, Allah will throw him in hell face first. So Amir al-Mu'mineen, salamullah alayhi, obviously that was a shock to him. He says, وما تلك الطاعة يا رسول الله. And what kind of obedience are we talking about? In everything? Because sometimes, you know, it would be insane to say that I should not be obedient to my wife. What if she's telling me to pray? I said to her, no, I shouldn't be obedient to you because if I'm obedient, Allah will throw me in hell. Obviously, that makes no sense. So Amir al-Mu'mineen, he said, which kind of obedience are we talking about, ya Rasulullah? He says, يَا أَذَنُ لَهَا فِي لِبْسِ الثِّيَابِ الرِّقَاقِ. He allows her to wear very thin, revealing clothes. If a man allows his wife to wear thin clothes and she goes outside with them and other men will be, you know, in a fitna, sedation, and other men might look at her, harass her, then this man is going to hell face first. And then he says, and these are the things that the Qawm Lut used to indulge in. So we need to stay away from them. And also the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam and the Ahlul Bayt, in terms of clothes, especially when it comes to women, they were very precise. And especially when it comes to very stretchy and tight clothes, which we seem to be the fashion today for women, to be wearing very thin and sticky, tight, stretchy clothes. The hadith says from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, it is not permissible for her to wear anything, whether it is the top part or the bottom part, to wear anything that does not hides her body, hides the size and the features of her body. When a female wears tight clothes, that actually reveals the size of her body. It becomes very clear for people, even if they're not seeing the skin. And that is haram. So a mu'mina, a true believing woman, is the one that stays with the words of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam and try to avoid becoming cursed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Inshallah, we will leave it here and we will continue in other episodes. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Driving past, walking fast to the field of dreams. Hear the children's cries.
There was The Keys of Life by Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, IRIB English Radio.
Every corner represents a different image in my mind. A momentary emotion, space spent in time, in time.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.